Tonight we're reading Isaiah chapter 50. It's only here in this section. This Lord God is Adonai Yahweh. When the Lord uses different terms to apply to himself, he's amplifying himself. He's clarifying that he's the covenant God in Yahweh, who is the eternal God in Yahweh, majestic above all. And Adonai is just simply Lord. Adoni is what we say in modern Hebrew to mean, excuse me, waiter. But Adonai, the Lord, is the common way we describe God. He's the Lord. Kurios in Greek, the boss. Almost a secular understanding. But to add to that Yahweh is to make him majestic and above all else. Sometimes they say sovereign Lord in this section. All right, so let's look at this. Chapter 50. God again takes up the complaint that he's abandoned the Jewish people, specifically Jerusalem. He said that in chapter 49, right towards the end of it. And he's demanding proof. Where is that divorce certificate? You think, wait a minute, you're getting rid of us. You know, why do you ask this? The Jewish people are the bride of Messiah, a bride of God. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, and in Ezekiel, it's a beautiful motif that he loves us with everlasting love. And like a husband, not a husband and wife, like a bride and a groom. Husbands and wives, I've been married almost 4 decades. You know, it just kind of goes on. But bride and groom, now that's fiery. So let's look at Deuteronomy 24. I want you to see something there. It's right at the beginning. Chapter 24, verse 1 of Devarim. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife because that's permitted. The certificate of divorce allows her to remarry, but not to come back to husband one. If the latter husband, verse 3, turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce, wow, she strike out number 2, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the second, the latter husband, dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she's been defiled. Yeah, for that's an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. When a man takes a new wife, he shouldn't go out with the army, 24:5, nor be charged with any duty. He should be free at home 1 year and give happiness, it's a nice way to say it, to his wife whom he has taken. And I remember when I became a brand new groom in January of 1977, I stepped down from leadership in the local church, which I'd actually started, and actually said, I'm going to stay out of it for a year. And that was, this verse informed me. Of course, it's talking specifically about war, but I made it into an application for my own life. All right, so this idea of certificate of divorce, you hand it to the lady. Obviously, she can't divorce you. This is biblical. Right. In modern days, we know that anybody can divorce anybody.
Yeah.
Children can divorce parents, for goodness sake.
I heard about that, yeah.
Isn't that horrible?
That is horrible.
And a woman can divorce a man can divorce a woman for capricious means of purposes or irreconcilable differences. We just don't get along. We don't love each other anymore. She burned the toast. Whatever it is, you can say, well, that's done. But biblically, Jewish people did not divorce very much. This is in there, according to Yeshua, when he taught about how that Moses gave the chance for divorce. It was like a concession. Yeah. He did that because of the hardness of men's heart. And it's not the purpose of God. Divorce is not a good thing 99% of the time. And then you get divorced, you get remarried. Second marriages fail twice as much as first marriages. So what do modern people do? They just don't get married. They just live together and save so much trouble. But it's the same problem, with or without a certificate, with or without the ketubah, with or without. So back to Isaiah, we see this notion of the certificate of divorce by which I've sent your mother away. So God said, I'm dissatisfied with the Jewish people, and I've separated. Why, though? It's not based on me. It's based on, verse 1, your iniquities. There is no end to the avon, to the iniquity that we commit, and your transgressions, your mother was sent away. The reality is that as the Jewish people, we continued in those days, and dare I say, continue in these days, to subject God to less than proper status. We deem him lesser, dismiss him as irrelevant, or put him in such a holy place. Here's another angle on the same idea. We put him in such a high place that we never go there. Because if we go there, then we'd have to exalt, that is, humble ourselves and be holy and spiritual and all that. So he's so other. And I don't know if you had it here, but in the States where I grew up, it was almost laughable. You would go to Jewish people's homes, and there would be a room with new furniture on which no one ever sat. In fact, it was covered in plastic. Well, it was a very Jewish thing back in the States, and especially like Long Island. But I remember we had these beautiful couches and chairs in our living room in which we never lived, through which we walked to get to the lounge, which was the family room, which is where we had the little tiny, 13-inch television to which we gave ourselves each night. But it was so special, we never went in there. Well, sometimes I think we make God so holy that he's so other, so beyond, and I'm all for that, I understand that he's so beyond reachable that we can't talk to him, so we don't talk to him, and thus make him estranged from us. Rather than seeing him as holy and other and exalted and longing to be in relationship with us, and he calls us to have a conversation with him. So that we make it so special that we never even go into that holy place, into that living room in which we never walk, on which the couch of which we never sit. We never sit on it. Why not? Because it's so special. We're going to keep that for the guests. What, like the queen is going to come? Like, I mean, who are we going to entertain? So I think sometimes we make God pedestrian, and sometimes we make God God, but us not in relation with him, both of which are a disregard of him, neither of which is a good response to the love of God. And then verse 2, God charges us with being unresponsive. This is a theme that's run through the entire book of Isaiah, chapter 29, chapter 30. We'll see it later in 63 and 65 as well. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why did nobody answer the door? Nobody answered the email. Nobody answered the phone. Why? God is like, I can't believe you guys. This is his expression of, what in tarnation are you people not doing? Why are you so remote from me? Don't I have power to deliver? Is my hand so short it can't ransom? Come on, let's meet up. Let's do stuff. This is the longing of a God who is, in the first 40 chapters, wasn't it? He was the creator, and then he's become the redeemer who longs to be with us in a very personal way. He can't believe that anyone would think that as a result of all our situations with the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whoever, that he's unable to assist. And when you talk to people today, one of their major rebuffs to your statements of faith is, well, I just can't believe in a God who would let so much evil happen in the world. Why is there so much suffering, right? Yeah. And basically they say, if he is God, he ought to fix stuff. Since he doesn't fix stuff, I can't believe in him. And why does he not fix it? Because he's impotent. He's unable. And that would be the charge that the Jewish people were saying of him in those days. If you really loved us, why'd you let us go to the Assyrians? Why'd you let us go to the Babylonians? Why didn't you take care of us? And what do we say in 1950 and after 1945? We say the same thing. Where was God when 6 million died? It's the same charge to which we assign God, this failure. And God says, excuse me, my hand's not so short. What are you accusing me of? We're in dangerous turf when we start accusing him. Listen to this. I dry up the sea with my rebuke, verse 2. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die. I clothe the heavens with blackness. In other words, he's calling himself and his mighty works in the past to testify about who he is. And he's most known to the Jewish people as the God who delivered us from Egypt. Right, so he's appealing, and he has appealed in Isaiah to his nature as creator, and now to his nature as redeemer. Is that personal? I think so. This is not a God who merely started, I don't know, he made a big block of soup and sent it out into the worlds and said, hey, you guys go become something. Let evolution take its place. And then in a few billion years, I might show up again and do a little something. This is a God who's intersecting with the planet and intersecting with the people of the planet on a regular basis. So I call that personal, and I think that's right. I don't think it is only in Yeshua. I think he preeminently clarified himself in Yeshua. What do we read in the book of Hebrews? It begins with this phrase, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in so many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So all of that stuff about God that was spoken by so many folk is now zoomed down into one guy, and through him all things are clear. Verse 4, the Lord God, and there's that phrase, Adonai Yahweh, Natan Li, has given me. A beautiful phrase here. I don't know that it's used anywhere else. This tongue of disciples or tongue of learning. I like that. Yeah, well, who's teaching? I mean, when you think about it, the tongue is what you speak with, not the ears. He's going to, at the end of verse 4, awaken my ear to listen as a disciple. But he's given me the tongue of disciples. You never think of disciples as having tongues. You think of disciples as having ears and hands by which they execute the information that they learn. But the tongue, what does that say to you? Look at what it says in the second phrase of verse 4, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. So if he's given me a tongue, it is so that I might speak. And what am I going to speak? Sustaining weary people with good words. I'm going to encourage folk. I'm going to give life to people who are kind of miry clay, and I'm going to lift them up. Job had some friends who didn't exactly do that. In fact, they did quite the opposite. He uses the phrase of strengthening the hands that are weak and the knees or legs that are feeble, and a phrase that's used also in the book of Hebrews. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that hang down. There's something about words that do just that. So he's given me the tongue of a disciple. So a tongue, not of a master, but of a disciple. So I'm taught so that I might teach. Well, I'm encouraged so that I might encourage. I'm loved so that I might love. I'm made joyful so that I might pass on joy. Yeah, I love that phrase, the tongue of disciples. I don't know, as I say, I don't know that it's anywhere else in the scripture, but it sure does speak to me of my job, and I hope your jobs. When you learn this lesson tonight, what are you going to do with it? You're going to go teach it to others. You're going to pass it on. And how are you going to do that? With a word. Exactly. He awakens me morning by morning and awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. He's opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. So I'm in the listening mode. And who am I at this point? Well, is this the servant again? I think it is. I think it is. This is this second half of Isaiah servant, whom we saw in chapter 42 to be Israel, but in 49 last week we saw that he was this special Israel of Israel, a special person who was going to call Israel back to God. So he's not just all Jewish people, he was a select person from within it. He's not Isaiah. There are some who aver that, but it doesn't match all the way through in the self-description. And I listened on my iPhone. I have the app called Bible.is, and it plays sounds and birds and voices, and the Lord said, so there's a narrator, and then God always talks with a deeper voice, let there be light. And there was light, and on. So when they get to this section of Isaiah, I think they have a hard time figuring out who is narrator, who is prophet, who is God, who's the servant of God, who are the daughters of Jerusalem, and on. I mean, and imagine it in Song of Songs, how hard that is to figure out who's who. So God has opened my ear, verse 5, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. These are important phrases for a person who's trying to walk with God. There's something about not being disobedient, which would be external, turning back, which would be internal. Think about it this way. the little kid who's sitting in the train. You're on the train. You've had this experience 50 times, that there's a misbehaving child either in front of you or next to you, and it's not yours. I've had it where it's mine. So here he is, and he's just a little rowdy two-year-old. And the mother says, sit down, Menachem, you know, sit down. Stop misbehaving. No. And she says, sit down. And he says, no. And he's standing up and bouncing, and you're saying, oh, gosh, let this kid get off at the next stop. And he's bouncing. And she finally says, and she's, you know, patches his tuchus or something, and he sits down. And he says to her, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Now, what is that except to say rebellion is steeped in the heart of a child, like this tea that I'm drinking tonight is steeped in there. And the longer it's steeped, the longer it becomes whatever that is.
Stronger.
And so that child, rebellion is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will take it away from him. I think this phrase in verse 5, I was not disobedient, applies to the externals. I'm sitting down, nor did I turn back. Okay, and I'm still sitting down inside as well, right? But rather than the child who says, I turned back inside, but I'm still sitting. I'm complying with your ridiculous external rules. And how many Jewish people do we, how much was this in our lives as Jewish people who didn't know Messiah when we followed the rules but didn't follow God? When we followed, yes. When we complied with, okay, I'll do the duties, you know, whether it's kissing a mezuzah or keeping kosher, yeah, or keeping away from strange women or whatever it was, but our heart was saying, but in my heart I'm standing up. So whoever this servant is says in verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me or smite me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Now we hear that 2,000 years after Yeshua died, and we say, wow, that sure sounds like, even though it sounds anonymous, the speaker sounds like somebody we know later as one who's going to be pierced and wounded and beaten. And so you get this impression of someone who's beaten and wounded for something. We're not sure, but it's a particular Jewish person. Not a leader, but not a follower either. He's a unique person. I mean, he's not Cyrus, and he's not Isaiah. He's somebody who is actually embracing, verse 6, humiliation and spitting. Embracing it. Now that's either a masochist, I mean, it's his own humiliation being spat on, so he's not a sadist. I mean, it's on himself. But he's doing this for the sake of the one who taught him. He's got the tongue of disciples. He's a discipled one who's speaking God's word to others, who's being spat on. And he appeals to this Adonai Yahweh in verse 7. The Lord God helps me, Ya'azor li. So he natan li, he gave me, he Ya'azor li. And that's why he says, I'm not without grace. It's not the word for grace, but it's a beautiful phrase, beautiful word. I am not disgraced means I'm not humiliated. The only way not to be humiliated is to be humble yourself already. When you think about what options we have in the world, when we see ourselves being wronged, we will either say, hey, I shouldn't be, and therefore we're humiliated, or we should be, and we're humble. Either way, we're going to be down on the ground. Either way, we're diving for the bottom. Somebody's either putting their foot on our neck to push us down, that's humiliation, or we're bowing ourselves, that's being humble. Either way, we're going down. Now, why would this particular servant have experienced that? I'm not humiliated because God helps him. Even though he's given his face to be plucked out of the cheeks, his back to those who strike him, that sounds like the whipping of Yeshua. He got beaten and wounded, stripes on his back from one of the most ruthless whips ever invented. Like we use the phrase cat of nine tails. And it was this multi-strap whip that the Romans used that included shards of glass as well as little rocks, pellets, if you will, that would be attached to those leather straps and whipped onto the back of a guy. you know that's going to rip when it lands. And when they pull it out, it's going to rip back the other way. There was so much pain and blood and bruising on the back of Yeshua, but he's not disgraced. Why? Because God helped him. See, that's dramatic. So what does he do? I've set my face like flint. Have you read that before in the scripture? So let's look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. I want to read this to you in a few different versions of the Bible. The version we use: when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. In the English Standard Version, the ESV that many congregations use today here in Sydney, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In the NIV, which I don't usually like, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Yeshua resolutely set out for Jerusalem. All of this idea that he, King James said it this way, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Holman Bible says he determined to journey to Jerusalem. So most of the versions have this idea that he made a decision and set his face directionally to go to Jerusalem. Now, I just did that last week, right? I was in Tel Aviv. I went to the airport. I went over to Tel Aviv itself. And then on Thursday, I set my GPS to go to Jerusalem. And that's where I went. I knew the direction. I saw the signage and I went there. But now when Yeshua is said to have set his face, we say in Isaiah's term, like flint. In other words, in a single direction. When he set his face like flint, it means he's not going to waver to the left or right. A phrase that Isaiah has used before, don't turn to the right or to the left. So he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. But what was Jerusalem for Yeshua? A place to celebrate, a place to a party, a place for university. But he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. So he had opportunity. Obviously, he doesn't rise until near the end of Luke. This is not in sequence. He dies in chapter 22, 23, and then 24, he's resurrected. I mean, it's just a shadow of his resurrection. And then he's raised up at the end of it. So in context, Luke 9, the apostles are returning. He's feeding them with the 5,000 are eating. He says in verse 20, who do you say that I am? They say the Messiah. He warned them not to tell anyone. And then if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. After 8 days, he took Peter and John, went up to the transfiguration. You get this whole picture of all these things. If you know there's something ahead of you which is humiliating, which is the sin of the world being placed on you, if you know that all of the darkness of the world is going to separate you from your Father for the first time ever in eternity, where do you set your face? To Hollywood, to the Gold Coast, to your backyard, to the library, to the big television station? No, Yeshua said it to Jerusalem. He said, that's what I'm here for. I came to die, to rise from the dead, to make reparations for humanity. Here he was with an option to say, yeah, I don't think I'm going to follow through with this. He really had that option on a regular basis, and he set his face like flint. So when we look back at Isaiah and he says, I gave my back to those who strike me. I didn't cover my face from humiliation and spitting. I set my face, verse 7, like flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. Wow. There's a God who cares about us, not just in the beginning with, hey, this will be a great idea. I'll go die. I'll send my son. He'll do it all. But he's going to follow through to the end. It is in no way comparing, but I do this every time I'm at the gymnasium. I'm on the treadmill for 30 minutes, and at about 25, I say, yeah, 25 ought to do. And I say, what's the point? Who are you kidding? Just stay on there 5 more minutes. It's not going to kill you. So I set my face like flint to 30 minutes or 32 minutes or whatever it is. And that's something I guess we have to experience in all our enterprise, whether it's with family or with people on the streets, people in our daily lives, with situations of life. We got to carry on And the only way to do that is to set the dial to follow through. You know how you cook anything in the oven? You turn the dial to bake, and then you set the temperature to 180 or whatever it is, right? Unless you turn the dial, you'll be waiting for days until that thing cooks, because it won't cook, except with the pilot flame. That's not going to cook anything. So you set the dial, and then you can walk away, and it'll accomplish something without that setting. Set your mind on things above, Paul says, not on things of the earth. Set your mind. So turn the dial of your mind to eternity. Set your face like flint towards Jerusalem, towards your own death, your own humiliation. I'm not wishing martyrdom on any of us in the room, but I'm saying, if that's going to happen, so be it. Let's own that. He says in verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Who's got a case against me? Let him draw near. Come on. I'm inviting comment. Anybody have a case? But of course nobody does. Behold, why not? Once again, Adonai Yahweh Ya'azar li. He helps me. Who is he who condemns me? They'll all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. In other words, everything that is substantial today, whether it's the Persians or it's the Babylonians or the Assyrians, or in our case, the people who hate us for one reason or another, they're going to wear out because God will help us. That's what it says. Who around, who's among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? I think identifying the servant as Darius, which some do, might give the speech of a particularly good meaning. He speaks to support whoever this Jewish leader is who has just spoken. I think there's a change of language. And whoever this is, whether it's Darius or Zerubbabel or God himself, is asking for the loyalty of the Jewish people to his cause by claiming that God's choice of himself is appropriate. And then, just like most kings do, he says, you know, if you don't, I'm going to wipe you out. So there's some cause to say this could be Yahweh himself. Who's among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness, has no light? Psst, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, everybody, you walk in the light of your own fire, you'll have from my hand, you'll lie down in torment. If you don't do it right, you're going to be in trouble. And this sounds like a prediction of retribution that is appropriate. So it's a change of conversation from the one who says, the Lord helps me. It sounds like a change of a person. And I wish that they would put cast of characters at the beginning with narrator, colon, and all his words are in italics, and all of Yahweh's words are all in red, and they're all in bold, and all of Isaiah's words are green, and they're all... I wish that would be there. And one day we'll get to see how that plays out in heaven. But I think this is appropriate, the way I've unpacked it tonight. What do we learn from this tonight? That God helps us who beg for him. That if we humble ourselves, we won't be humiliated. That if we see a crux in the road where there's trouble ahead, it's okay to walk towards it, knowing God will sustain you. It's okay to set your face like flint towards the trouble spot. Not that you wish martyrdom or you're a fool and you're diving into, what did I do last week when I skipped, I changed my flight and did not stay in Turkey for 3 days, which is what I was intending to do. I did not because I thought the better part of, you know, discretion's the better part of valor here. I think it'd just be smart to avoid. And who knew that 3 days after I changed my flight and 2 days before I was scheduled to arrive, they had the coup attempt. In Istanbul. It was when I would have been there. Yeah, thank you, Lord, that I did that. I mean, it cost a few hundred quid, but well, and everybody else and their brother saying, why are you going to Turkey? What are you, an idiot? So I was listening. But so you use wisdom and you don't walk into, like if there's a madman driving down the footpath in Nice, and 84 people died on Bastille Day, you don't go running forward towards the car and saying, hey, what's happening? You know, you see the sound, you run away from it. That makes sense. But if God has called you to a cause, and it is going to be a painful cause, It's going to cost you in relationship, or it'll cost you in some kind of emotion. It'll cost you in something. Don't be afraid. God will help you. That's what Yeshua said. And he gave his cheeks to those who beat him and plucked out his beard, and his back to those who ripped it out. That's Isaiah 50. Mm-hmm. It's predictive. Next week, 51, we are getting so close to the golden chapter of 53.